Tonight we're going to pick up a negative example, and we're going to look at the profession of a tax collector. You know, there are some professions that we will look at that no longer are in existence today, or for the most part faded out or not part of our world. But probably in this particular instance, tax collectors are maybe just about as popular as they were a couple of thousand years ago. I'm not sure, although certainly not as corrupt. If you have a King James, you probably are going to see the word publican, which comes from actually comes from a Latin derivative. And if you'll just allow me, I'm going to just use the word tax collector because it expresses the activity of the person. I think if you ask the typical person on the street what's a publican, they're going to say, is that, you know, some political party or something? So we're going to stick with the tax collector terminology. It says in verses 46 and 47 of Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus picks up and uses, as any good speaker does, as any good communicator does, he uses the common perceptions that are in people's minds and uses them to communicate something he wants to communicate. The common perception of the day can be seen in these verses, where he's talking about in verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? There's no stretch. There's no out of bounds. There's no pushing the limits of just loving somebody that loves you back. Anybody does that, and he uses this terminology. Do not even the tax collectors do so. The reason he uses that terminology was, in their mind, it communicated, when you used and talked about a tax collector in their day, you were talking about the most hated, vile, traitorous person you could pick out in common perception. They were the worst of the worst. They were the baddest of the bad. They were the lowest of the low. They were the people that were beyond any hope of being saved. I mean, they were just sinners to the max. And so Jesus uses this expression, and he takes it from their day, and we'll see in just a moment why that was the case, to say, it's no big thing to love someone when they love you back, because even the worst of the worst, the lowest of the low, the tax collectors, and that would immediately resonate in their minds, they do that. Verse 47 says this, and if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? He's saying you haven't really achieved anything if you just love people who love you and your select group that you're part of and your family and your brethren. If you only greet them and ignore everybody else, he's saying you haven't succeeded any. Well, why were they so hated? And I've just got a few items in your notes if you're following along this evening. But first of all, it probably is, even though that's a good terminology to call them a tax collector, it probably does not tell the whole story. In our day, we are taxed on our when we make an expenditure. There's sales tax. There is taxes on when we earn money and earn income or profits or gains on our investments, those sort of things. Probably the closest we could really describe it was that they were a collector of duties or taxes on imports and exports. If you wanted to buy and sell something, just to have the privilege of buying and selling it, you would have to pay a tax, as either it was transported from one place to another or was going to be exchanged from one place to another. In Jesus' day, in the New Testament expression, in the gospel expression, they were generally Jewish, but they worked for the Roman government. That in and of itself tells you a little bit about why they were hated. They were Jewish, in other words, they were part of the brethren, but because they worked for the Roman government, they are the bad guys. They are the oppressors. They are the ones who are charging. And in some sense, they were viewed as somewhat treasonous. I mean, why would you work for the other side? Why do you work for the people that are oppressing us? Why are you working for them? So that in and of itself would have given them a reputation that would have been less than pristine. But more importantly, here's the real reason they were hated and looked at as the worst of the worst. The Romans created a system that was ripe for corruption. It was ripe for corruption. This is basically how it worked. If you got the job, and sometimes you would get it through bribery or paying off the right people to get the right appointment, so even in the getting of the job, there was the potential for corruption. But once you got the job, basically Rome would tell you, okay, here's your territory, and here's your quota. At the end of the year, you have to turn in this amount of money. But you can charge virtually anything you want, and everybody has to do what you say because the Roman government is backing you up. If you charge someone what would be an apparent extra tax or an extra large tax, who could you complain to? You go to the government, they work for the government. And it was not a government that had checks and balances such as we are used to experiencing some expression of that. It was a government that just said, basically, that's the way it is. Whatever the tax collector says, that's what you had to pay. There was no review, there was no appeal, there was no lawsuits, there was no lawyer, there is no books and regulations or manuals to help you out. There was no tax table or tax schedules or tax limitations. You were at the mercy of these people. So you could see it was to their personal advantage to make sure they earned enough to pay for their, basically their vendor's license to being a tax collector to Rome. And everything you could charge over and above that, you got to put in your pockets. So there was a personal, a selfish reason to charge as much as they want. Now, the way this worked, and there are some, you don't really see this in the Bible because you just see the assumption these were evil, rotten people. That's what most people thought. But you can find in some extra biblical literature some of the things they did. Now, one of the things that you have to understand that in Jesus' day, it was predominantly an agricultural society. Most people were involved in the raising of crops or the raising of animals. And so a large percentage of the population, there were other professions obviously as well, but a large people were involved in agriculture, which meant when your harvest came in, when you sheared the sheep of wool, when it was time to take the animals to market, whatever your enterprise was, you had to take your product and take it somewhere and sell it. That's how you made your living. But from wherever you grew it or wherever you raised it to wherever you sold it, you were going to run into the tax collector. So imagine for a moment, and this is not an extreme example. There's actually evidences of these kind of things taking place. Imagine for a moment that you are a farmer that grows barley. That's your grain crop. That's your cash crop. You have to plant it. You have to tend it. You're dependent on God for the rain and the nutrition of the soil. And your barley crop comes, and it comes time to reach its harvest time, and you cut it down. It has to be threshed, and the grain has to be separated from the husks of the stalk. And so it was a very labor-intensive enterprise, and frankly, a very risky enterprise. You get a bad year, you could be in trouble. You get a year when there doesn't rain like it should, or there's a big storm in the harvest. We all understand that about farming. But then you pack up your baskets of barley grain, and you're going to take it to market, and you're going to sell. You're going to keep a portion to plant next year. You're going to keep a portion to use on your farm to eat or to feed your livestock. And then you're going to sell the excess so you have cash to buy the other things you need. So you load up your baskets of barley grain on a little wagon pulled by an animal, and down the road you go to the place you're going to sell your grain. Well, as you're going along, and this could be quite random, you never knew quite what to expect, suddenly there's a little table set up along the road, and there's the man in the official garb, and you understand that, okay, it's time to pay the taxes. So you pull up and you say, okay, what do we need to do? Now, if you argue, he's going to call for a Roman soldier and you're going to be in a heap of trouble. There is no one you could appeal to. And he says, well, this is the basket tax location. So I'm going to charge you for every basket you have on your wagon. So he goes and he counts how many baskets, and just say you have 30 baskets on there. And it's one coin per basket, so you reach in your bag and you count out these coins, and whatever the exact amount was, he could set anything he wants. Well and good. The only problem was, probably before you got to market, you would get all that, get back in your wagon, get the animal going, you get down the road another mile, and here's another table. And you pull up to the next tax collector, and you say, wait a minute, I already paid my basket tax back there to the last guy, so I'm good, right? He said, no, this is the wagon tax. You have to pay so much per wagon going by, and he takes his cut. So after you get that done, you go down the road before you reach harvest, and here's another tax collector along the road. Okay, I have paid my basket tax. I have paid my wagon tax. What's this? Well, this is the axle tax. And this was literally, you find this in literature, some of the things they would do. You have two axles on your wagon, so it's so much per axle. Pay that. going down the road. You run into another tax collector when you come to the city, because there was almost always a tax collector at every city gate. And you remember we talked about that when we talked about Bible cities recently, how the city gate was actually kind of a building or rooms usually built into a walled city. And you would go in there, and that's where there would be the officials. Okay, what are you bringing into the city? Who are you? Excuse me, who are you? And all the business was conducted. There'd be another one there. Okay, I've paid my basket tax. I have paid my wagon tax. I have paid my axle tax. What about? Well, this is the animal tax. You got to pay so much for every animal you put on our roads. You know, Rome built these roads, and Rome supervises these roads. Someone's got to pay for the roads, and you'd pay another tax, and it would just continue like this, again and again and again. And apparently, the tax collectors would take kind of an evil delight at always throwing a curve at the population. Next year, when it was barley harvest time, you might have to pay 4 or 5. Tax collectors to get your crop to harvest, but it might be 4 completely different taxes that you've never heard of before. They just kind of made them up as they went along. You can imagine now if every little bit you're having to pay just to get the chance to sell your crop. By the time you sell your crop, your profits have enormously shrunk and perhaps at times become non-existent, and sometimes probably you're not making any money at all. It's actually a losing proposition. Also, that these people who have no accountability, have no conscience, and apparently no propriety, are just charging anything they want. All Rome cared about was, as long as at the end of the year we get the set amount, we're good. And they set it up to be a very oppressive system. And it's no wonder that the Jews of Christ's time not only hated the Romans and that system, but they particularly hated their Jewish brethren who had sided with the other side and were abusing them. Now think about how much we really don't get excited about paying our taxes, and how painful that was. Some of you maybe filed your taxes a long time ago, and maybe if God bless you, you got a refund. I hope you've already got it back and did something good with it. There are some of us. That waits till the last day, and just as long. And this year we had 2 extra days. It was great. Sunday, the 15th of April fell on last Sunday, so it means you automatically get an extra day the 16th. And I didn't realize this, but actually, April the 16th is a holiday in the District of Columbia. So therefore, even though it's not a holiday here, we all got an extra day before I had to sit down and file my return and write a check because I owed money in addition to what had already been collected. But, at least there is some sense of, well, I'm paying my taxes, but so are you, and you, and you, and you, and you. Okay, I mean, there's at least some sense of fairness. It's not I'm suffering and picked out and singled out and abused. There is some right to, we do have some rights to change the system. We do get to go elect our officials, and we can complain, and we can petition, and we can write letters, and all those sort of things. But all those things were off the table for these people. So the tax collector was left as this. So here's the conclusion. You see that here in chapter 5, 46 and 47. They were viewed as corrupt, and they were viewed as traitors to their own people. Now, I've warned you in this series, we're going to take a number of jumps in places, and I'm usually reluctant to do that, but in this case, we really have no choice but to do that. So we will be zipping around to several other places. If you want to turn to Matthew 21 for just a moment, I want you to just get one more sense of flavor of how Jesus used this profession of the tax collector to illustrate something about character and also to illustrate something that we need to learn as we come to the biblical lessons that we're going to learn from our study tonight. In this chapter, he is speaking, and you remember right before this, just to give you a little clue, The officials, if you will, came into the temple where Jesus was, and all the chief priests and elders, this is back in verse 23, they come in, and they said, what authority are you doing to do these things? Who gave you this authority? And that is the question. And he asked them this question in return. He answers question with question. He says, the baptism of John, where does it come from, men or heaven? And they could not answer because they said if it came from earth, the people would not like that because they took that John was a prophet from God. If he said it was from heaven, they said, why didn't you believe him? He really had them trapped. And he says in verse 27, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But then he gives this story. But what do you think? A man had 2 sons, And he came to the first and said, Son, go, work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. He's talking to these people who question their authority. And in their mind, we have always been righteous. It's us who are the preferred righteous people. These chief priests and the Pharisees fell in this category. And then there's everybody else, those people that can never be saved, those people that are so bad, God just hates them and God's going to judge them, and that's just the way it's always going to be. So he tells this story. Here was this person who started out rejecting the Father's admonition, but later he repents, he regrets, and says, okay, now I will go. Verse 30. Then he came to the second, another son, and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. The first brother says, I'm not going. Oh, okay, I'll go. The second brother says, oh, sure, I'll go. But then he never shows up for work. He asked the question, verse 31. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said the first. Now he's talking directly to them in parable form. Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Because here's what he's saying. Even these terrible sinners, and God is not condoning their action of either of those categories, but he's saying those that started out refusing to go the way of the Lord, if they repent and regret their sin and turn to him and wind up doing what God wants them to do, that's better than you who said, oh yeah, we'll follow God, we're all in with that, but you never fulfill it in your heart and in your life. Verse 32 goes back to the theme of John. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. He begins to give us what we're going to learn from our lesson tonight, is that even though they were viewed as the worst of sinners, and they were viewed as the worst of sinners, they are not beyond hope. And if they're not beyond hope, there is no one beyond hope. There is no one beyond hope. Obviously, it takes, and if you see right in the end of that verse, he talks about, you know, relent and believe. It takes belief and relent. I just use the term repent. You know, there needs to be a change, a turning from sin and turning to belief in God, and we understand that is through Christ. But he's saying, here's the lesson. Even this worst category of sinners, God is able to work through, and that's going to open up some avenues of understanding for us. Okay? That's the background. They collected these duties and imports. They were Jewish, worked for the Roman government. They were corrupt. They were traitors. And they were viewed as the worst of sinners. Now, we're going to be four very quick biblical lessons, and this is not going to be particularly novel, but obviously it's going to be helpful because it's what we can learn from God's Word. If you'll go back to the Gospel of Luke for just a moment, turn over there. Luke 18 is going to be the first stop of these four little stops that we're going to make. Two in Luke and two in Matthew. Luke 18. Now, again, he's talking to the Pharisees, same group of people he was just encountering in the last episode that we looked at. In verse 9, he tells this story. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. By the way, don't miss that verse or you'll miss the whole point of the story. Who are they trusting in for their own righteousness? Themselves. By the way, never works, never has, never will. But not only that, they were despising others. Oh, those sinners and those people and that group. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, in common perception, when he says that story, something would flash into the mind of the average person listening. Pharisee, spiritual. Tax collector, sinner. They were polar opposites. They were extreme opposites of the spectrum. And he does that for a purpose. And he quotes what they say when they are in the temple and praying to God. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like this, like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. That's a great prayer, isn't it? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Notice how many times the word I appears in that prayer. That kind of gives you a little hint of the real problem. Self-righteous, trusting in self. I'm better because I do certain things. I'm better because I don't do certain things. Not understanding that our righteousness has to come delivered to us from God above. There's none righteous among us, even the best of us. And he lists the things he does. Fast twice a week, check. Give tithes, check. Have all that I possess. By the way, this is not extreme language on Jesus' part. When he calls out this story of this Pharisee praying like this, this is not extreme. That would be the kind of prayer a Pharisee of the day would pray. Just if I can incite you a little bit more, another prayer that a Pharisee, and they all had to be males, would pray. One of the things they'd pray, Lord, thank you that you did not make me a woman. Because in their society, women could never achieve the righteousness and the closeness and the holiness of God that a man could. So they were very prejudiced and very narrow, and that's why it says they were trusting themselves and that they were righteous and they despised others. Then he switches to this, verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, that's very important. He stands in some remote location, even though in the temple. He stands where no one's going to see him. He's all by himself, not calling attention to himself. He would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. By the way, that was another thing the Pharisees did. You know, they would usually raise their hands. Actually, this was more the common posture of prayer. And they would look up to God and they would have this wonderful, they suppose, conversation with God. This man is bent low. He would not raise his eyes to heaven. His head is bowed. And he beat his breast. He's pounding on his body, which was a typical expression or gesture of anguish and remorse and sorrow in their culture. Saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus tells us the obvious. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And we certainly connect with that teaching of Jesus. And it's not the sum total of what he's teaching in this text. I don't want to give you that understanding, because he's really confronting those that were self-righteous and those that were prejudiced against others and so forth and called attention to themselves. That's the main teaching. But subtly injected into this understanding is this, the first biblical lesson. No one is too bad for Jesus to forgive them. No one is too bad for Jesus to forgive them. I had a conversation within the last, it was about 2.5 weeks ago, a conversation with a man, and by his testimony, he had trusted Christ as a young man, as a kid. He'd wandered away from the Lord in his early adulthood and really has been trying to live for the Lord, and he's recommitted to his life to the Lord and really is in a good place. But as we said in one-on-one with him, he said, Pastor, I've done some really terrible things. And he said, I'm just not sure God can forgive me. It is so bad and so awful. And for the longest time, he wouldn't give it voice. And really, it was not important to me that he tell me what the sin was. But I could tell after a while, he really wanted me to nudge him that way. That's what I got a sense. So finally, he just confessed, this is what I did, and I'm ashamed of it, and I know it's caused all sorts of havoc and damage and hurt others and so forth and so on. And it was great to be able to take him back, and I didn't go to this passage, but a few others like it, to say, God forgives everything if we trust in him. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be consequences and pain from it. And I told him, I said, you know, understand this. God says he dumps our sin into the depths of the sea and removes them as far as the east is from the west. But I told my friend, I said, I don't think there's any way I can give you the secret formula that you can erase it from your mind, this side of glory. It probably will still continue to bother you. I understand something of the human kind, but I assured him that there is no one that is too bad, too evil, too wrong, too low for God to save. And you and I need to remember that as well. You understand that the Pharisees of their day were the extreme conservative people of their day. if you want to say it that way. They were the people who believed the word, that went to places of worship, that did all the things that we would associate with spirituality. These were not people on the outside looking in. These were the people that were on the inside looking out, you see. And we just need to be careful that we understand, as we encounter people, that we don't ever succumb to making that judgment. Oh, don't bother with him. Don't bother with her. Don't bother with them. Because they're never going to get it. They're too far gone. But the power of God is there. I was just thinking, as you were sharing, Stephen, about a year and a half ago, I had the privilege of spending about a week in your country. And the missionaries that I was with said, I want to take you into the Catholic Church in the city we were in. Now, I've been in Catholic churches here in the United States. It's a little different in Ecuador. It has a whole different flavor. And I went in, and it was like, wow. In fact, there was this image of Mary. And I'm not very good at the language that you have become fluent in. But my missionary friend translated, and I could at least follow the translation as he was following. And basically it said, Blessed Holy Mary, the only mediator between God and man. And I felt like running out of the place. I mean, like, that's blasphemous. That's just, you can't say it any other way. That is blasphemous untruth. There is one mediator between God and man, and it is sure not Mary. It is Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's all we have. And I was just thinking, I've you know, just kind of physically reacted. I'm probably you. This is nothing new to you, but I remember like, oh, this is just this hold of this religion is just. But then my friend that I was with just told me within that same context, he said, but you know what? We're seeing, as you're seeing, we've seen a number of the Ecuadorians just come to Christ and embrace Christ and to flee the system that is so oppressive and so that. You know, so praise the Lord, you've gone and others have gone, not seeing just all the sin and all the tangled mess of humanity, but seeing that the gospel of Jesus Christ can penetrate any heart if they are willing. Go to Luke 19 for just a moment. Next chapter over. Very familiar story. Chapter 19, verse 1. Barbara asked me last week, what are you going to be preaching on so I could choose a song that would go with it? I told her, I said, I don't know. I'll let you know. So I saw Barbara on Wednesday and I said, I'm preaching on tax collectors. She said that didn't help her at all. And she told me she refuses to sing Zacchaeus Was a Wee Little Man, so you sing again and we'll find something that meshes, okay? Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was the chief tax collector, and he was rich. Tells the story, doesn't it? Not only was he a tax collector, he was over to other tax collectors. He was the chief tax collector. He had created a multi-level marketing system of tax collectors. Can we say it that way? And he was at the top of the pyramid. That's exactly what that's saying there. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. That was, I'm sure, it doesn't say in the text, but you remember now, we are on our way to, later in the same chapter is the triumphal entry. He's going to Jerusalem. We're all about the kingdom. And here's the disciples all along. Remember, they've been arguing about who's going to be number one and number two in the kingdom. It's all about the kingdom. And suddenly Jesus stops the parade, looks up at the tree, and here's this little guy hanging on a branch. And he says, come down, I'm going to come to your house today. He's talking to the guy that would have, if they'd have had yearbooks in their day, would have been voted the least likely to be saved. The least likely to ever to amount to anything that anybody would ever want. This was the guy. We hate these people. We don't like these. He's evil. And the only person in Jericho that he stops and points out is this one guy. And he does that to not only to minister to this man, which he obviously does, and see life change take place, but he does that to teach a lesson to all those gathered, and he teaches a lesson to all of us gathered around the Word tonight, and that is this. No one is too bad for Jesus to change. No one is too bad for Jesus to change. So he made haste, verse 6, and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all complained, saying he's going to be a guest with a man who's a sinner. I just take that, just ran through all the whole city. You know where Jesus is? He's in Zacchaeus' house. I wouldn't set foot in that place. Verse 8, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. Now think about that. Half of everything he owns immediately is dedicated to helping the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Tell you what, he was getting down to the heart of what he had. Jesus said to him, and this is why we know this is true. We know this is not just a false profession in verse 8, because this is what Jesus said. Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. Why? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You want to say amen to that? That God came to save sinners like us. Just don't ever succumb to the temptation to think that that person's life is so messed up and twisted and so knotted up with sin, it's never going to get unknotted. I tell you what, yeah, it might take a while, and God is patient with us and God changes, but God can untie the toughest knot and can change lives. So make sure we have that outlook. Go, if you will, to Matthew 9 for just a moment. Two quick verses, and then we'll be done. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. This is autobiographical in Matthew's account of the story of Christ, because this is where Matthew, the writer of this particular gospel, met the Lord. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. By the way, between Matthew and Zacchaeus are two of the most remarkable conversions you see in the ministry of Christ. I mean, it wasn't just restore and clean up your act and do it in a fair way. Matthew turned his back on what was a very profitable, lucrative profession to follow Jesus. And look what he does, verse 10. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, and that apparently must be Matthew's house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And of course, whenever you have a great revival going on, the Pharisees are going to show up and say there's something wrong with it, which is what happens in the next verse. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, notice they didn't say this one to Jesus. They start whispering to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Amazing turn of events in Matthew's life. And here's what we need to learn from this one very quickly. No one is too bad for Jesus to use in his kingdom. I was talking to another person not long ago, within the last month, kind of similar to the last story. And this person basically looked at me with tears in his eyes and says, and I knew some of the backstory here, which I would not reveal. But he said, have I messed up so bad that God could never use me for his glory? It was kind of chilling to hear those words. First thing I assured him was, well, if God can use me, he can use anybody, because it's all about his grace and mercy, because I'm far from perfect. Far from unblemished record. But then I took him just quickly in recounting, think of all the people that God used. You think of, how about Peter? He was a coward, denied the Lord. Did God use him? Paul was a persecutor of the church. Did God use him? You think about David. He was a murderer and an adulterer, and God used him to write much of what we cling to in the Word of God. Just be reminded, no one is too bad for Jesus to use. Now, I've been applying this to thinking about other people, but I just want to make sure we think about it for ourselves. If you ever entertain the thought, maybe God can't forgive me for this, wipe that off the slate. If you ever entertain the thought, God can't change me, get out your eraser and wipe the slate clean. If you're ever tempted to think, I'm too bad, God can't use me, I have messed up too bad, wipe the slate clean. Because frankly, the only people God has to use are sinners. Because that's us. Fully, all of us. We're sinners in a record, but sinners who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Look over to the next place we're going to stop. It's just a few chapters over in Matthew 18. And this one's going to be maybe not the most precise from the text, but I think we're going to get a hint of what I want to share with you from it. This is the passage we often go to about resolving conflicts and when someone's offended you and how you handle that. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you gained your brother. If that doesn't work, verse 16. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more. The mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Verse 17. And if he refuses to hear, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. He used that terminology because he knew that would shock them, that if someone refuses to come into conformity to God's ways, there should be a discussion about it, bring others with you, maybe even has to come to a public thing and of church discipline. And if that doesn't work, there has to be a cutting off. That would have tapped in to their experience. Now, I know that sounds counter to what we've been saying, but he's tapping into their perception that tax collectors were to be shunned. It goes back to that conventional wisdom. But you know what? Here's what Jesus did every point along the way. He hung around tax collectors. He stopped and called a tax collector out of the tree. He called a tax collector from the tax table. He says, come and follow me. Because God came to seek and to save that which is lost. Number four, no one is too bad for Jesus to fellowship with. Why would God want to hang around me? Why would God ever hang around them? Because God is in the business of dispensing his grace and his mercy. We're going to just conclude by two statements, one toward others and one toward ourselves, just to summarize. Here's what the profession and this concept of tax collector, I think, needs to remind us of. Number one, your own bad can be overcome by Christ. No matter what it is, no matter how awful it is, no matter what needs to change, Christ is the answer. Number two, others' bad can be overcome by Christ as well.